who is a fitting companion to our study in Habakkuk that we will continue right now. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. The passage that we are looking at this morning is also in your bulletins printed for you. And this morning we will be looking at Habakkuk chapter 2 in its entirety. And so let us take a look at chapter 2, verse 1 of Habakkuk. This is the word of the Lord. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink, show yourself, and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We were able to catch up with some old friends, Cassie, my wife, and I, this past week. And the husband of this couple, he's a pastor in the UK, and we were talking about Habakkuk for a little, and he told me a story of the last time he heard it preached over there, that the pastor got up and said, it's time for us to have a look at Habakkuk. And I thought that's a wonderful way to remember what we're doing. And maybe it also begins with a light of levity on what, again, is a difficult passage. I'm going to ask for you to bear with me just a couple more weeks. We can't preach like this every week. But it's good to balance our diet out with the hard words in Scripture that prepare us for the hard times in our lives. Some of you are receiving this word in a valley right now, and so maybe it resonates. For others of us, we will at some time or another enter back into a valley, and we need to remember that God has given us words like Habakkuk to bring us deep consolation and hope in those times of darkness. This morning, we're looking at Habakkuk chapter 2. This is one of the great chapters on the life of faith in all of the Bible. Our passage is this beautiful snapshot of biblical religion and biblical spirituality. Now, maybe on the surface, it didn't quite sound like it, with all of the woes. All of these images of ancient kingdoms and ancient empires in the ancient world, which honestly just feel so foreign to our experience and to our lives. But I hope, and I'm setting out this task, that in particular this chapter would be a blessing to our own experience of God and our own experience of God in this world. Again, Habakkuk is a prophet. He's in the kingdom of Judah. This is about a decade before Judah is overtaken by Babylon, that great ancient empire. Habakkuk has seen Judah go from spiritual revival under King Josiah to spiritual poverty under Josiah's son Jehoiakim. He sees a world, he sees his people, he sees his church. It's all the same. And they're at each other's throats. There's only contention. There's violence, there's oppression, there's injustice. And Habakkuk has this internal longing for a world to be just and a world to be right and to see this upside down world flipped right side up. And so he cries out to God with that great expression, "How long, O Lord? How long will you just stand back and look on? How long will you continue to not do anything about this?" He asks the questions that we all have. And so we have this prophetic book, this dialogue between the prophet who stands in for us, asking the questions that we all have to some extent or to one degree or another, and then we have the answers that God gives back to Habakkuk. I love that picture of Habakkuk standing in for us. I mean, he's basically a model. He's an example. Now, what kind of example is he for us? He doesn't have a crisis of faith. He has a crisis in faith. His crisis is not that he's tempted to walk away from his belief in God. The problem, the crisis for Habakkuk, is that it is his belief in God mixed with the pain that he is experiencing that defines his crisis. He believes that God is sovereign. He believes that God is faithful and true and just and good. And so the crisis is, how much longer will you let this go on? If he didn't believe that God was sovereign, if he didn't believe that there was a God who was good, the question how long just doesn't mean anything. It doesn't make any sense. There is no crisis at all. The crisis is a world that is fallen and incapable of unthinkable pain, met with faith in a God who we are confessing is good. A crisis apart from faith. There's always a crisis. I think that's our crisis right there. There's still a crisis outside of faith. If you don't believe in God and you experience the world as it is, then the crisis is that you somehow need to give meaning to the suffering that you experience. And so you have the obligation, you have the burden in order to make life livable of providing that narrative, of providing that meaning of the suffering that you're experiencing. That's just a different crisis. No questions are answered through that crisis. And in fact, I would argue that's a significant burden that you cannot bear. But that's not Habakkuk's crisis, and I hope that's not your crisis either. Ours is a crisis because of faith. We're troubled because of faith. And so to enter Habakkuk rightly, and again, just two more weeks of this in our balanced diet of the word, we have to go into this book asking the questions, in the middle of the night, what keeps me up? What grieves me? What makes my heart ache? Where do you see the church fail and you're tempted to give up on it? That's where you have to enter Habakkuk. That's where you have to take your start when it comes to a book like this. That's the only way you can hear it. And it's right there. It's in this crisis in faith where God meets us with his word, just like he met Habakkuk, chapter 2. And what is that word? Where is the word of hope in this passage? And it's our three points. And again, these are three points when we're in the hospital room. These are three points when we are up in the middle of the night. These are three points that we will come back to in our lives at various points until we die. And it's the hope of justice, the hope of faith, and the hope of salvation. All right, so first of all, the hope of justice. This is God seeing. All right, so last week we looked at this back and forth dialogue of Habakkuk and the Lord in chapter 1. Habakkuk calls out to God. He's wondering where in the face of all of this violence and in the face of all of this wickedness and sin, where are you? And God answers Habakkuk, and do you remember the answer? It's worse than the silence, right? We can handle the silence, but the answer is worse. The answer is, oh, I see this, and I'm busy raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the future empire of Babylon to be my instruments of judgment against my people. And Habakkuk responds, oh, no. This can't be right. Judah might be bad. That's why I cried out to you, but we are not Babylon bad. Will you really just subject us to this ruthless, merciless enemy? So our first verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk takes his stand. We have this military imagery. He is at his watch post, and he's waiting for the reply of God. What are you doing? He's wrestling with God. It's more of Jacob. Chapter 2 picks up with an answer and response from God to the prophet. In verse 2, God says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Now, this is important because God's answer to Habakkuk is not just for Habakkuk. That's the point of this passage. He says, Habakkuk, write it down and make sure you take good, legible notes because my answer is not just for you on an individual level. My answer is for all who come in the future and stand where you are standing and ask me how long. He who runs, I think, is this idea of a prophet. It's the idea of a future preacher. In the Old Testament, prophets are often identified as those who run with God's word. And so write this down so that he who runs can read this. Same ideas in the Revelation with John, where Jesus says to John, you know, write this down. This isn't just for you. It's public. It's for future generations. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, it will surely come. All right, so the problem for Habakkuk ultimately is not God's inability to notice sin and injustice. I think Habakkuk trusts that God does notice sin. So what's Habakkuk's problem? Timing. It's timing, which is also our problem so often. God, when are you going to act? And here God says, I care about timing as much as anything. And while to you it feels like delay, to me it's perfect. God's timing is perfect. But it's also this word that pulls us into the future. That's what prophecy does. It doesn't leave us totally content with where we are. Instead, we long for this future reality to come about. I think it's something similar to maybe a marriage engagement or the positive pregnancy test. Those are times, those are very unique times, where we're not talking about being present in the moment because everything in life is oriented toward the future. That reality that is future, we are embracing it now and we're living into it. That's the idea here. Here's this prophetic word. The timing is perfect, but even as we wait for it, we are living pulled magnetically into the future. The word for a struggling prophet and struggling people who are confronted head-on with the sin and brokenness of the world, we long, we hunger for God to make all things right and all things new. So what is this word that meets us in the present, that draws us into the future? What does it look like? And it's first of all a word of judgment. Not against Judah, but a word of judgment against the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. This is the hope of justice. Now remember, I'm saying this chapter is central to our understanding of the life of faith. And I've touched on this the past 2 weeks, and here it is again. God's first response to our cries of how long are I see? God's first response to our cries is I see. I see everything that you're seeing. Habakkuk cries out, and we cry out, God, are you seeing this? And God's response is yes. All of it. More of it than you can ever imagine. You are a morally and ethically compromised creature, and you are outraged at just a fraction of the story you perceive. God says, I know all of it. Not only do I know the Chaldeans who I'm raising up, but let me tell you what, I'm now going to talk about their end. Because I know the end from the beginning. In verse 5, Babylon, this future evil empire. Keep that in mind. The Chaldeans are on the rise. They are not the great empire yet. And yet God's like, let's go ahead and get to the end of the story. Verse 5, Babylon is personified. Imagine being at a restaurant and you have this loud and gregarious, arrogant, drunk guy. And you hear everything he's saying, and he's boasting of all of his, all the stuff that he has, all of his success in business, all of the women that he's had. And you just look at him, and you're like, he's just a drunk fool. That is who Babylon is. He's arrogant, and he doesn't rest. That's a sobering word, this idea of he's arrogant, and he doesn't rest. This arrogance, this picture of arrogance, of never being able to rest in the presence and grace of God. If you are not able to stop and to rest in God's presence and grace, you are living a subhuman existence. And that's where arrogance and pride takes us. He's greedy. He never has enough, this Babylon. On the one hand, it's like a game of Monopoly, right? He just keeps collecting properties. He's building his hotels. But it's worse than a game of Monopoly because he's also collecting people. He's collecting nations. And God says, now let's get to the end of the story of Babylon, who's not even on the world scene in any meaningful way yet. And we have these woes. The word translated as woe is really communicating the idea of mocking. And so woe is fine, but you might want to translate it ha, or maybe LOL, or maybe SMH, right? Smack my head. I think that would be a really valid translation because God is mocking this fearful great empire. LOL, he who heaps up what is not his own. Smack my head. Why? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Now, what does this mean? Every people that Babylon conquers, God says, they don't belong to you. And you will one day have to pay the piper. The next woe is about building a dynasty, an empire, a family that lasts. And so you can try to keep your great empire high up in the tree, like a bird builds a nest far away from predators. It will catch up to you, and it will fall. Third woe, you build a town with blood, you will answer for your crimes for the very reason that you will be confronted with the Lord of hosts. This is a great word for human beings because if the game is raw power, you lose because you will stand before the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. Fourth woe, you take advantage of your neighbors. You get them drunk, you expose them. But here's the thing, you will soon be exposed in shame instead of the glory that you hunger for. And then fifth woe, he brings it back to the religious element, the idolatry. LOL to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Even if you cover the wood and stone idol with gold and silver, there's still no breath. Your idol will not save you. All right, so the first word of hope, right, in light of the world and all of its brokenness, is God is not unaware. God is not inactive, as Habakkuk suggests, and as we sometimes feel and suggest ourselves. On the contrary, he's the Lord of hosts. He's the ruler of all, fulfilling his purposes in this world. Now, I don't have time in this particular venue. I will also say there is no easy answer to the question and to the problem of evil. But to trust in the justice of God allows us to hold on to our categories of righteousness and wickedness, of justice and injustice. To know that God sees this world and to trust that he will make all things right, that every cry will be heard, every evil addressed in his perfect justice. That's God's first answer. Not only does he see the wickedness of the Babylonians, they are not catching him by surprise. He knows their end just as he knows their beginning. What's the second word? What's the second answer Habakkuk gets? And it's the hope of faith. Now here's the idea here. God not only hears the cries of his people, he hears the cries of our faith. He hears the cries of belief. In verse 4, we have this center passage. This is the key verse of the entire work. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Again, this is a turning point in the book. It contains the answer to the heart of Habakkuk's complaints. God sees the sin and brokenness and suffering in the world. You are safe in him. You will live in him if you put your faith in him, if you trust in him. Where is hope found even in the face of hopelessness? It's found in faith in God. And again, we have a lot of work to do when we talk about this book being a book about faith or this being so helpful in understanding faith, because faith does often just mean nothing, right? Again, this is like the Hobby Lobby or Michael's posters that talk about having faith. What does that mean? It's George Michael singing, "You just gotta have faith." That's great, George, but what does that mean? What does faith mean biblically speaking? Because I think Habakkuk is saying faith is everything. You have to have faith. What does it mean? Well, two great examples of faith are given to us in the Bible. Two great examples of faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament says, here is how we understand faith. It's Abraham and it's Habakkuk. Take Romans, for example. This is the Apostle Paul's greatest theological letter, right? We go to Romans so often because it is so heavy and helpful with doctrine. And here's how Paul begins. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, and wait for it, the righteous shall live by faith. That's not just a soundbite pulled out of context. That's a verse that fills out everything that will follow in the book of Romans. Okay, then go to Romans chapter 4. Abraham is now presented as the father of faith because he is justified. He is accepted as righteous. He is reckoned, declared righteous, not because of his works, not because of his behavior, but because he believes. So what do they have in common, Abraham and Habakkuk? Everything. They get to the essence of faith. Let's take the story of Abraham. Abraham is told by God that he and Sarah would have a son despite their old age. Abraham has God's word that he would create a nation from his son. But what Abraham sees with his eyes when he looks in the mirror, if there are mirrors at the time, he sees an insurmountable obstacle. He and his wife are too old. And so how is Abraham the father of faith? How is he this example of faith? It's because he believes God's word. God says it will happen, and despite every human reason for Abraham to say no, Abraham says okay. And God reckons him as righteous. God says, you are in right relationship with me because you trust my word. You have every reason in the world not to, but you believe me. Same story with Habakkuk. Habakkuk the prophet has an impossible situation. He has the impending doom of Babylon on the horizon. Habakkuk has every reason to say, forget it, it's over. And God says, you know who's going to live? Those who trust my word. That's who has life. The righteous of Habakkuk 2:4 are those who are justified just like Abraham was. He believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The justified of Habakkuk are also the justified of faith. The righteous will live by trusting in God. And so faithfulness means placing your life in God's hands and trusting him to fulfill it despite all outward circumstances and also all inward circumstances. Putting your life in God's hands, even with Babylon breathing down your neck. Putting your life in God's hands, even when your sin accuses you. We can't forget how verse 4 started. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. This is the opposite of faithful living, to be puffed up or to be lifted up, to be reliant on your own abilities and resources and strength to secure and sustain your life. The righteous live by faith, the guilty live by pride. The guilty live by trusting in themselves and they die. They live a way of trying to find righteousness inside, not outside of themselves. The proud defines himself as the source of his own goodness and strength. The righteous, though, they will live by trusting that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. And so this is the message for childless Abraham, this is the message for terrified Habakkuk, and this is the message for sinful and broken you and me. Paul in Galatians says that if you rely on anything you do, produce, accumulate, you are cursed. But the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous who look to Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the curse of self-reliance, from the curse of having to prove ourselves by becoming a curse for us. Your comfort in life and death is belonging to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, by putting your faith into the faithful one. When your world is upside down, when you are faced with incredible suffering and grief, you have the hope of justice. God will right all that is wrong. You have the hope of faith to trust that God will do what he has promised to do because he is who he says he is. And then we turn to the final point, the hope of salvation. Interspersed throughout the woes are a couple of just really beautiful pictures of salvation. The hope isn't just justice for God's enemies. The hope isn't just that you'll survive as long as you stick with me, maybe a kind of fire insurance for Habakkuk. No, the hope is a salvation that covers the earth. That's the hope of salvation. The hope is the kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace covering the earth. The hope is the kingdom of God covering your sin fully and finally, where you will not just be declared forgiven, but you will actually be holy. The hope of a kingdom that covers our broken relationships. The hope of a kingdom where God's glory is known in full. It radiates. It illuminates everything. Verse 14, the Lord has spoken a word of warning to earthly empires that build themselves up through bloodshed and stolen land. That is the world that we live in. It still is. And then we have this word of glory and hope. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's almost a verbatim quote from Isaiah 11. Isaiah is writing his passage about 100 years before Habakkuk, when Assyria, the previous great world empire, is knocking on the door. And that's when Isaiah basically writes the same thing. So just as the Assyrian empire came to an end, Habakkuk re-ups that same idea, that same vision, that same hope of glory. So too will the Babylonian empire be no more. This prophecy is partially fulfilled when Israel returns from exile on the land, but it's a prophecy that still awaits fulfillment when Jesus restores his kingdom. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the hope. That's the hope of salvation. And what a reminder that our hope so often is too small. It's too paltry. Our hope isn't just to get by for a few decades in relative peace and prosperity. Our hope isn't just a middle-class American dream. It's for every square inch of creation to sing for joy in the presence of our King. Where every appetite for belonging and for love and for joy and for peace and for righteousness is satisfied in the presence of God. Habakkuk begins his story with this love and concern and fear, rightfully for Judah. He has his grief and his loss that's felt amidst the spiritual poverty of his people. But yet, doesn't God kind of reorient him here by saying that your hope and glory has to be directed to something bigger because you were created for something bigger? The answer to all that is wrong and all that plagues us is the glory of the Lord over the earth. Everything our hearts desire, satiated and fulfilled. The answer of God to Habakkuk ends in a striking way by attacking idols, right? What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? You demand your wooden idol awake and your silent stone arise. Now, our idols look a little different. You know, the reason our idols look a little different, I'll give you at least one convincing reason why our idols are different. It's not just that we've evolved past ancient people. It's that we are 2,000 years into Christianity telling us that wooden stones don't mean anything. And so to live in a post-Christian culture is to live with the fruit of understanding that we are temples and that God dwells with us. And so how would you bow down to an idol? We've not evolved, it's just that we've been shaped by a culture that's been Christianized to some extent. We modern people, though, we're not that sophisticated. because we still say to that which is not God, fulfill me, protect me, comfort me, satisfy me. We may not have shrines in our entryway. Instead, we look to our garages and our retirement accounts and our family photos, and yet those two have no breath in them. So the invitation is to come before the Lord who is in his holy temple, to let all the earth keep silence before him, to trust him. Oh, it's such a beautiful passage. To flee our pride and confide in him, to find our life in him. It's a beautiful passage that addresses Habakkuk's angst, but also, crucially, it anticipates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because our bigger anxiety isn't Babylon's coming. Our bigger anxiety is not how long, O Lord. Our biggest anxiety is who may stand in the presence of the Lord. Our bigger anxiety is, have I done enough? Am I righteous enough? Am I counted among the wicked or among the righteous? The gospel of Christ announces to us that God not only sees the injustice and violence of this world, but he entered it. He absorbed it. He endured it, not for purely innocent victims, not for the put together, not for the righteous in themselves. He absorbed it. He endured it for sinners. How do you read these woes against the wicked and not see Jesus depicted? Babylon will drink of God's wrath. Jesus drank it to the last drop. God's enemies will have their shame exposed. The perfectly righteous one hung as a ridiculous crucified public spectacle, exposed, enduring shame. Our hope in suffering and grief is, yes, the hope of justice. It's faith and trusting God. It's the hope of salvation, though, that fixes our hearts squarely on the love of God displayed for us in Christ. A better word of a cross, of an empty tomb, and every knee bowed and every tongue confessing the glory of King Jesus, the Lion of this Judah, the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. And so my question for you is this not a God you can trust to deal with evil and injustice? Is this not a God that you long to love and glorify perfectly? Let's pray. Lord, I come before you acknowledging the weightiness, the heaviness of a passage like this, of a book in our Bibles that in many ways they affirm that there's no sentimental, saccharine, overly sweet lens by which we can look at a world that is under the curse of sin, under the weightiness of being, first of all, sufferers under our own sin, sufferers under the sins of others. Yet, Lord, would this word, by your Holy Spirit, penetrate into our hearts? That we would be comforted, Lord, that we would know that you are the God who sees, that you are the God who says, trust me, and you are the faithful one. That you are a God who gives us this answer to the questions that we have, the deepest longings in our heart, our questions of where can we find life, where can we find righteousness and peace. And so, Lord, we long for that day when your glory will be known over the face of the earth. Lord, we're grateful that we come before you as those dependent on the work of Jesus for us. Those questions of, have I done enough? Those questions of, where do I stand? They've been answered in the crucified one. So, Lord, would that give us great assurance this morning? Would that give us great peace? Lord, if anyone here does not know you, if anyone here does not trust in you, if they trust in their own strength and their own resources and their own goodness, Lord, would you reveal to them the futility and the emptiness of that way of living in order to cast all of our chips, all of our cares on the one who's enough, on Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work. We pray this in his name. Amen.